Our glorious God, your word is ever true. Your word is ever relevant. We ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word of truth and make it meaningful, relevant to our lives this day for your glory and your praise. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas and my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries takes a theological temperature of the United States to help Christians understand today's culture and equip today's Christians in ministering in Christ's name with better insights in Christian discipleship. From the 2020 survey, a few questions. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 52% agree. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. 54% agree. And a third one, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 42% agree. The conclusion of this survey, the 2020 State of Theology survey reveals widespread confusion in the United States about the Bible's teaching. And then secondly, evangelicals seem to be influenced by the culture's uncertainty about what truth is, who Jesus is, and how sinners are to be saved. David Wells, a Christian writer and theologian in recent years, has written that while evangelical Christianity was hitching itself to the truth of God's word in belief, they were unhitching from the truth of the Bible in practice, questioning the sufficiency of God's word. And then David Wells, as he analyzes the landscape of evangelical Christian culture, says this: Christ's church is compromising shamelessly with modernity. We are in days similar to the church at Pergamum. As we study the letters of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia, modern day Turkey, tonight we come to the next stop on the post that the postal clerk may have taken in that counterclockwise circuit of delivering letters to these seven churches. We come to Pergamum. This was the capital of Rome in the province of Asia. It was 55 miles from the church we studied last week, Smyrna. And it's located 12 miles inland from the Aegean. And Jesus, in sending this letter to the church he loves, he identifies himself as the one who holds the sword. It is not the proconsul of Rome stationed at Pergamum who wields the sword. Jesus says that he is the true determiner of the believer's life and of the believer's death. After all, he is the Alpha and Omega. He holds the keys of life and death. Ultimate power resides with our risen Savior, our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And with his resurrection, is he not the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? He is the one and only supreme sovereign over the emperor, even over the devil and his legion, over the civil magistrate who may misuse the sword entrusted to him by the living God. So I look at this passage from the one who describes himself as who has the sharp two-edged sword. There are three things that stand out. The first is the presence of persecution in verse 13. And then secondly, the presence of heresy, verses 14 to 16. And then finally, the promise to the faithful, verse 17. The presence of persecution. Pergamum was situated on a huge, rocky, cone-shaped hill that would rise about 1,000 feet. And on the very top of this hill was the altar to Zeus, and a prominent fixture, 90 square feet, with a 20-foot wide frieze of depiction of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, with Zeus, Soter, Zeus the Savior, supreme. Sacrifices were burned on top of this high perched altar 24/7 with teams of pagan priests. As travelers approach the city of Pergamum from the south, the shape of the hill appeared to be that of a great throne. Pergamum was an important city. It was a large city of about 200,000. It had a very significant library, second to the library in Alexandria in Egypt. There was an effort to secure a way, to hire away the librarian from the Alexandrian library. And Egypt made an embargo against Pergamum for the availability of papyrus. And so they developed their own material to write upon. Parchment. The name parchment is derived from the name of the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was the first city to encourage the worship of the emperor. There was no city in the Roman Empire in which the worship of Caesar was stronger. It was the center of the emperor worship. They had the first temple devoted to Emperor Augustus and the goddess Roma. And here, people were urged, especially believers, to offer incense to the image of the emperors and to say, "Caesar is Lord," or be persecuted. There were four imperial temples. There was also a god of healing, Asclepius. The symbol of this god was that of a coiled serpent that reminded Christian believers of a symbol for Satan. And people came from all over the world to be healed by this god. And there were other cults and gods housed in Pergamum. Athene and Dionysus. Pagan religion flourished at Pergamum. And for all of these reasons, and I go into all these details of emperor worship and pagan religion to underscore why the Lord Jesus describes Pergamum as, in verse 13, where Satan's throne is, and at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren, is the one who was behind this persecution. He was the instigator working through the political power of the day. And we're given the example of one believer, Antipas. The church had suffered greatly for the cause of Jesus Christ. Christians died for their belief that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Antipas, along with Stephen and James, is listed as one of the earliest martyrs. He's described as the one who is my witness, which is the very word that is used in the Bible. The word witness is very similar to the word martyr. He was faithful to the Lord Jesus, even to death. A historian, Pliny the Younger, wrote to Emperor Trajan in 111, a few years later, year 111, that accused Christians could avoid death only by cursing the name of Christ. The believers at Pergamum faced fierce persecution. They also faced the hostility of pagans who demanded conformity to their idolatrous cultural norms. And the Christian response to this pressure from both emperor worship and pagan worship, the Lord Jesus says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. When the pressure was on, they kept the faith. They remained true. They said, Jesus is Lord, even if it cost us our lives. We are going to say that we believe in Jesus. He is the true Lord, the only living God. This is our stand. We believe in Christ. We believe in his word. This is our stand, whatever the cost. And following Jesus was costly in the Apostle John's day. For there were many of the trade guilds would have their own deities, and workers would be required to go to these festivals in which there was the worship of these deities and often immoral activities. And refusal to participate could and would often result in the loss of work, social ostracism. There was much pressure to conform. 1,800 years ago, the church historian Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." This is an apt summary of much of church history. We find it that God was using the persecution among the believers there at Pergamum that they might grow in their faith and be strong and faithful in their love and devotion to Jesus Christ. In 1949, the communists took over China under Chairman Mao. It was believed that there were about 1 million Christian believers. And these Christian believers, our brothers and sisters in China, stood firm when it was hard to do so. And estimates today vary widely. Conservative estimates of the Chinese government of 38 million believers, up to 120 million believers. But the Lord used the faithful stance of Christians and even the persecution of those opposed to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to build his church. We read at the very gates of hell, Christ is building his church. And here in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, the Lord Jesus is building his church. The Bible is ever relevant. You may not be facing outright persecution. It's very likely that most of us are not. But you may be facing some opposition for your stand for Christ, dealing with a culture that is opposed to the Lord Jesus and the gospel that will seek to cancel you. The scriptures remind us that we are not alone, that we are indeed good company, that our Lord Jesus was not loved by all. Jesus even reminds us, he says, "Woe to you if all speak well of you." Martin Luther dealt with the pressure that he might recant his faith. There were many times in which his own life was threatened. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, as he was officially asked to recant the things that he understood in the gospel and in the word of God, he responds, "Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God, help me. Amen. Well, may God give his grace to us as we seek to stand in faith and in love for him in a culture that is growing in its opposition to him. Persecution wasn't the only threat, the only pressure that these Christians at Pergamum dealt with. While they were clearly standing against Satan's frontal attack, the church had let a dangerous enemy slip in through the back door. Here it's described as the heresy of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And so we come secondly in verses 14 to 16 to the presence of heresy. Jesus speaks of his concern for them. I have a few things against you, the Lord Jesus writes to this church. And then he mentions the teaching of Balaam. This is found in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, when the Israelites were advancing through the wilderness of Moab. The king of Moab, Balak, wanted to destroy, to scatter them. And he hired Balaam, who, as the New Testament says, loves the unrighteous wages, that he might declare a curse against the people of God. And in great irony, whenever Balaam opened his mouth to curse the people of God, the Holy Spirit of God came upon him and he could only bless the people of God. And when he was unable to curse God's people through verbal persecution, he devised another, more subtle avenue of ambush. He planned to seduce the people of God. Jesus here says, Balak, the king of Moab, put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. They sent large numbers of Moabite women into the Israelite camp to seduce the Israelite men into sexual sin, to commit fornication, and to worship the pagan gods in idolatrous feasts. The word of God says that the Israelites began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And Balaam was the chief one responsible for this departure, this being led astray from God into sexual and spiritual defilement. And so Balaam has become that prototype of all corrupt teachers who betrayed believers into turning from God into compromising with the world. In Numbers 25, we read that God judged Israel for these sins, slaying 24,000 by a plague. And now Jesus says that some of the people in the church at Pergamos were making a similar serious compromise. It is the sin of accommodation to the world. The world is seeking, as the Apostle Paul teaches, to squeeze us into its mold. We are called by the Lord Jesus to be in the world, to be involved in this world, to be his light, but we're called also not to be of this world. We are not of this world. We are not to be like this world. But the believers at Pergamum were giving way to the pressure of their surrounding society. Some of them attended the heathen festivals and participated in the immoralities that characterized these feasts. And some perhaps even offered incense to the idols of the emperors. Perhaps they were thinking, well, these aren't real gods anyway. Well, why does it really matter? What harm could be done to eat meat at a religious festival? This is not meat referred to here that was bought in the market, as in Corinthians. This, the word used here is a meat that's used in pagan and emperor religious worship. They were not awake to the dangers of this compromising attitude. And Jesus says that it will stunt your spiritual growth. He speaks of the way of Balaam, but he also speaks here as he warns them in love, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We heard of the Nicolaitans in our first study of the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6. And we don't know exactly what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was, but it certainly was contrary to the word of God. And the teaching of the Nicolaitans is not a distinct defection from the way of Balaam. They are one in the same error. Jesus equates the two here. He describes the teaching of the Nicolaitans as a false teaching that encouraged Christians to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans were luring Christians into sexual and into spiritual infidelity. And Jesus is very clear of his disdain back at chapter 2, verse 6, of his hatred of the teaching and practices of the Nicolaitans. Perhaps they were teaching that if Jesus forgives us our sins, why do we need to worry about sin if he will forgive us? Can we not, if he forgives us, participate in sexual immorality? Will he not forgive us indeed if we offer for job security, sacrifice to idols, to emperors who aren't true gods anyway? This may have been the thinking of compromise that was working in their minds. We do not fully know. But what we believe matters. It shows up in how we live. False thinking about God and his word shows up in false living. And Christ would have us as his people to be growing and becoming more like him, becoming more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. True knowledge of his word and feeding upon it draws us close to him. It doesn't lead to a life of unholiness and worldly living. For we have been made for fellowship with our living God. He has redeemed us that we might bring him glory and that we might truly enjoy him, rich and deep fellowship with him in this world and for all eternity. He's redeemed us that he might change us increasingly to become more like Jesus. And indeed, we have a long ways to go. But he's the one who has begun to work in us and is continually at work in us. But false teaching, it is a cancer. It eats away at our spiritual lives. It destroys our relation with the Lord. It denies the truth that we belong to Jesus and that we find in him our satisfaction, our joy, our portion in life. And so Christ reminds us, even as listed in our header verse, that we are to be those, actually the Apostle John, as he's following Jesus, that we are not to love the world or the things of this world. And this word for world is the word for the world in its sin, the world in its opposition to God. It doesn't mean that we are to hate this world as the good things that God has made and is doing through it, but we are to distance ourselves from the ways of this world as they are opposed to the Lord. And we are engaged in a great battle. There is a great spiritual battle in our own lives individually. And together as his people, the arch enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil all appear in the scope of this passage. But we are reminded that as we deal with the pressure of this world, and if we find that we are ones who have given in to the ways of this world and have compromised our faith, that the Lord Jesus speaks to us in love and in tender mercy. He loves us so much that he speaks his truth. He appeals to us. He wants us to be drawn close to him, that we might enjoy him and fellowship with him. And so he provides a remedy to those in the church at Pergamum who find themselves in this false teaching that has led to false living. He gives the only remedy, and it's a one-word remedy. It's that word, repent. We are to deal with the situation of this sin head on. We're to acknowledge it. We're to look to the Lord for forgiveness. For we know that he is a Savior who stands ready to forgive, that he has pled his wounds for those who have given to him. And repentance indeed is to be a way of life for us that know his mercy. Martin Luther, in his first thesis of the 95, writes, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. And indeed, we can repent, for we know that our Savior is rich in mercy to all who humbly come to him. And he has placed us in his body and our family here, his church at First Presbyterian Church, that we may help one another, that we may encourage one another. We have a responsibility for each other in love, to encourage and to speak words of perhaps correction as they are needed. We're to speak God's truth in love and in humility. If there is indeed something that is not in accord with the scriptures, like the noble Bereans, we're to search the scriptures whether these things be so. We're to speak with those whose thinking or living doesn't correspond with the glorious truth and freedom of God's word. But at Pergamum, they did not seem to care for challenging and confronting the Nicolaitans. At Pergamum, repentance would mean exercising loving church discipline for false teaching and for false living. I know church discipline has become one of those words that has fallen on hard times, but rightly understood, it's motivated out of a love for the Lord and for one another, that we all may grow in grace, that we might know his love and mercy. Indeed, church discipline is one of the marks of the true church of the Lord Jesus. And Paul reminds us that it is with gentleness, as he writes in 2 Timothy, that God might grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. They were unreluctant to challenge their brothers and sisters that were teaching outright heresy. And the Lord Jesus here says that if you are unwilling to repent, if you continually neglect this duty, then he says, I myself will come to you with the sword in my mouth, his double-edged sword, to penetrate deeply. He is the warrior who comes and brings his truth, even his righteous judgment to bear. Of course, upon those who truly know him, we welcome that word of truth, his sword of life, as it cuts into our own lives, exposing our need for him and his grace and his work. It is a beautiful expression of our Savior's tender love for us that he doesn't leave us in our sin. And we are not to leave one another in gross expressions of sin. He's determined that we might grow in holiness. And so he comes. He comes to us as a loving father goes to his child and expresses appropriate discipline of care and concern. His love is a jealous love. And so he doesn't tolerate our trafficking in idols and immoral practices associated with paganism. And thirdly, I'll try to keep this brief, there's the promise to the faithful in verse 17. As we hear and heed the good and faithful words of our loving, exalted Savior, he gives words of such promise and hope to those who continue, to those who are steadfast. He speaks of two wonderful things. The first is hidden manna. Manna was God's gift of supernatural food that fell from heaven on the people of God during the Exodus. As they traveled through the wilderness, God provided, where there was no food, as they were escaping from Egypt, the Lord rained down a sustaining substance for them. And God provides for those who exercise faith, those who struggle but who come to him, those who look to him and trust in Jesus alone. Such a provision at times, we don't even know or understand where it comes from, other than we know ultimately that it comes from the Lord. The Lord promises to take care of his people. It's a beautiful picture of being not only provided, but fed by the Lord himself. It's a pledge of his eternal friendship with his own. The picture of unbroken communion and union with him. The glory of heaven that awaits us. The feast of the supper of the Lamb. And a second word of encouragement in addition to hidden manna is this reference here to a white stone. There are a variety of interpretations. In a courtroom, jurors often voted for acquittal with a white stone and guilt with a black one. And where Satan dwelt in power as the accuser of the brethren, and where they were ostracized and condemned, where Antipas was put to death by the sword, the Lord Jesus extends a white stone to his own children. We are acquitted. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are dressed not in our own filthy rags as we come to Jesus, but in his glorious righteousness. The white stone was also used as a token, as a ticket for admission to a banquet. And here it speaks of the Lord Jesus extending, opening to us the presence of glory forever, where we might have access to him and to even the more scrumptious table of that eternal feast in his presence. On this stone, there is a new name. It's spoken of in two passages in Isaiah in the Old Testament, that we will be called by a new name and the mouth of the Lord will give it. But this new name will be written on this stone. That name is likely that of the Lord Christ himself. Chapter 14 speaks of Christ's name and the Father's name being written on the foreheads of his people. It speaks of the great fellowship and glory we have with the Savior. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, and I like hymns, is the deep, deep love, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And the man who wrote it, Samuel Trevor Francis, was raised in a godly home. He, by his mother and grandmother, at a young age, he was entered as an assistant to a medical doctor. He had a very promising life and career. But shortly after that, his father died. He had to abandon that. Great despondency developed in him. He had gone living in England to a bridge to the south of the Thames River. He writes that it was dark, it was rainy, loneliness. I feared for my own life. Make an end of all this misery. And then he thought of the love of Jesus Christ that he heard about as a child. He asked his own soul, "Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he immediately answered, "I do believe." And he put his whole trust in Christ as his Savior. And a thrill of joy filled him as he ran across the bridge into the turnstile to go home and to tell his mother. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Our Lord and our God, how good and great you are. We marvel at the marvel and greatness of your love for us and our Savior. We give thanks to you for the truth of your word. We pray that you might continue to work in us, that our hearts would be tender to you, that like those at Pergamum, we would hold fast in acknowledging you, and we pray that we might be faithful to you in the day in which we live. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.